the voice of Jesus. Look thou, my child, lest in thy heart there be that death, or there be that sin which causes death of the soul. How canst thou love, or darest thou receive as a guest into thy heart thy deadly foe, who, when admitted, will without doubt make thee the slave of hell, the most wretched of men? How many there are who exclaim, alas, what evils ravage the earth? Yet truly sin is the only evil, and there is none other besides this moral evil. It is a sad thing that a being gifted with reason should of its own accord commit sin, which in its very nature is so unbecoming and detestable that even were there no heaven nor hell, it ought to be shunned on account of its inherent foulness. If thou considerest the infinite majesty of him that is offended and the infinite smallness of the one offending, thou wilt then understand that sin is in some sort an infinite evil. Whoever sins mortally assails God and would do away with God himself if that were possible. So great an evil is sin that in order to destroy this hell-born monster and to satisfy the divine justice, I, the Son of the Most High, came down from my throne of majesty and, being made man, suffered during life a ceaseless martyrdom, and at last, writhing in agony, expired upon the cross. Alas, wretched man, how canst thou love to do that which has cost me so much? Or how canst thou be willing for a moment's pleasure to renew all my toils, my sufferings, and my most bitter death? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. My dear retreatants, as we heard these inspiring words of a holy Jesuit, he is reminding us that sin is the greatest tragedy of all. And in terms of evil done, it is really the only evil. We know that there's physical evil, there's sickness, there's suffering, there's death. But God foresaw all that when he created the human race. And those are actually sources of our growing spiritually. But one thing that God does not want to happen, but does happen, is the evil of sin. Now, unfortunately, most people have a very haphazard attitude towards sin, that it's no big deal. But I am here to tell you today that it is a big deal. Even venial sin. We're going to take a deep dive into our sinful human condition in this conference, why it happens. But first of all, let's address the issue of sin. And there are actually ways to tell how far advanced we are in the spiritual life by seeing how much sin is still left in our lives. The very lowest level, if it could even be called the level, are those that are in mortal sin. As we know that the complete and total tragedy, well, I shouldn't say total, but the tragedy of that condition is if a person dies in the state of mortal sin, he or she will go to hell for all eternity. There will be no end to their suffering and torment. Can that even be called a level of the spiritual life? No, because it's beneath the first level. The lowest level, then, we might say, are those that are to fall into mortal sin and then climb out of mortal sin, fall back into mortal sin, climb out of it, get forgiven in the sacrament of penance. But what a sad way to live, because we can gain no supernatural merit in the state of mortal sin. If we don't have sanctifying grace, we have nothing spiritually, and we wear the title of our condemnation on us. That's why if we should ever have that tragedy of falling into mortal sin, get out of it absolutely as soon as possible. Make the act of perfect contrition. And part of that act of perfect contrition is the resolve to go to the sacrament of penance as soon as possible and not keep putting it off and putting it off. And then there are those who reach the level of the spiritual life where they don't fall into mortal sin anymore, at least not on any regular basis. But they do commit venial sin deliberately. Or nonchalantly, we could say. And then when we look at the highest level, the lives of the saints, we see that they made war on sin, even the tiniest sins. But even they are not perfect like the Blessed Mother. So on occasion, some great saint might fall into a small, half-deliberate venial sin. And the penance that they did for those tiny venial sins, as we would call them, makes us blush when we compare, you know, how lightly we take venial sin. And why should we be concerned about venial sin? Because sin still is an offense against God. As Father Arnout said, every sin is in a way an infinite offense because God is infinite in majesty and we are the finite creatures who depend completely on God, who owe him our love and service. So when you look at that infinite distance and we're offending God, then in a sense, it's an infinite offense, even venial sin. So as we grow in our love of God, and you can even make an analogy, as you grow in love for a human person, say, for example, your wife, those of you that are married, you try harder and harder to avoid even the little things that offend her that shouldn't be done. So it's just, you could use that as an analogy for God. We're more and more careful to not offend God even by venial sin. By deliberate venial sin. We will never reach the point where we are sinless. As we know, that's Our Lady's prerogative. No original sin, no actual sin of any kind ever. Why else should we avoid, why else should we overcome venial sin in our lives? Because venial sin leads to mortal sin, unchecked. I think it's a pretty universal truth that nobody starts committing mortal sins from the very start. It's pretty universally true. But it's the venial sins that kept being committed over and over and over again, and the slippery slope brought them down to the abyss of mortal sin. Venial sin weakens us. Venial sin takes away grace from our soul. Now, it doesn't actually add up to mortal sin. 100 white lies do not constitute one mortal sin of lying. But they will lead to that eventually, unchecked. They always weaken us. We always lose grace. And so, yes, we should be concerned about overcoming venial sin. The only time when it may seem that a person that venial sins add up to make a mortal sin would be insofar as matter added up. For example, if a person stole a dollar every day but eventually kept on stealing for years on end, a dollar a day, well, obviously that adds up to a mortal sin. Not the venial sins themselves, but the cumulative amount of matter that was being stolen. But again, venial sin doesn't add up to mortal sin, but it absolutely weakens one and will lead to mortal sin. Another reason we should conquer venial sin is we will have to do very severe penance for venial sin in purgatory. What is purgatory all about? It's for the atonement due to sin, for mortal sins that were already committed and forgiven, for all venial sins, and a person can die in venial sin, and will obviously go to purgatory, because only unforgiven mortal sin leads to hell. And then all of the faults and failings, the imperfections, that too will have to be burned away in purgatory. So don't forget how easy it is to diminish our purgatory time through indulgences. And a plenary indulgence wipes out all purgatory time that a person has accumulated up to that point. We'd be really foolish to miss out on the opportunity of profiting from plenary indulgences especially, but even partial indulgences. Having said about sin, or talked about sin, the evil of it, you know, there's actually a state of soul that is so horrifying that it's hard to even express how bad that is. And it seems that many people, when we look at those in the world, and of course that's where the devil wants them to be, you know, just completely indifferent to sin. And that is the situation when a person has lost all guilt insofar as committing a sin is concerned. They've done it over and over and over again. And when they started, remember, conscience was pretty loud and clear, don't do that. But they kept on doing it. And what happens over time, the voice of conscience becomes smaller and smaller and smaller. And then they can even reach a point where sin doesn't faze them one iota. How can they even begin to change when they are in such a horrifying condition? I like that saying for our definition for conscience. What is conscience? It's that part of us that hurts when the rest of us feels so good. Let's hope that our conscience will always hurt when we commit sin, because that hurt is that prod on us. Get back to the state of grace, or you need to overcome this, even if it's only a venial sin. And by the way, shouldn't that be a phrase that we should eliminate from our vocabulary? It's only a venial sin. How could we ever be before the crucifix and see the sufferings that Jesus endured for our venial sins and say, it's only a venial sin? Let's never say that. Let's be more concerned and conscientious about conquering venial sin. And that, as I said earlier, that is a way to tell where we are in the spiritual life. How much sin are we eliminating? Sin will always be a disorder
a disharmony in not only with God, which is the most important way, but even in a sense, it's a disharmony with creation. It shouldn't be. You know, one thing that's inspiring, I certainly feel this way about the saints, when they looked at animals and plants, you know what the thought that often came to their mind is? I'm looking at creatures of God that never offend him. You know, and they actually glorify him just by their very existence. There was one monk, as he's walking along praising God, and he comes across a beautiful clump of flowers, and he has his staff, and he starts knocking them gently, saying, "You know, you flowers, you're rebuking me. You're helping me understand that I'm not the one that pleases God all the time. Whereas you and your beauty and for just being flowers, you're glorifying God." Or animals, they never sin. We know animals can do some pretty hurtful things to human beings. It can be very annoying, but you know what? They never offend God. And their purpose is not beyond this life. Once they die, that's it. There's no immortal soul there. They fulfilled their purpose. But you see, we can even take an inspiration from the fact that God gave us animals and plants to help us fulfill our purpose. And yes, think about them. They are always pleasing God, not by any rational choice, because they have no will, no intellect. They're just doing their animal thing or doing their plant thing, and it gives glory to God. You know, there's many phrases in the Psalms that talk about even inanimate matter praising God. O ye dews and hoarfrost, praise the Lord. O ye sun and moon, praise the Lord. So just by their existence, they are speaking of the glory of God who brought them into existence. But we as rational creatures, we have to make choices. And we will have an eternal reward for persevering in making those good choices. And it's so good and so great that St. Paul says, "I can't find words." I'm paraphrasing him. He really says, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, but things God has prepared for those who love him." Ah, there is the antithesis of sin. It's love. Every sin, certainly mortal sin, that's the loss of all charity, as the theologians say. But every venial sin is a loss of love on our part for God. There's another way, an excellent gauge to use for our lives. As Jesus said to the apostles at the Last Supper, "If you love me, keep my commandments." There it is. So let's understand why it is that we have this battle. Why is it easy to commit sin? Well, because we have a fallen human nature. And we're going to look at that, why that is. How did it happen? We know, of course, from the Catechism, from the Bible, that mankind fell in Adam and Eve, but we're going to go into more detail. And on top of that, we have the devil working against us. And on top of that, we have the world working against us. They're all co-conspirators in our spiritual destruction. We just must not let it happen. We must fight the good fight. We must grow spiritually. We must even strive for perfection. As Jesus said in the Sermon at the Mount, "Be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect." So when you were baptized, you acquired an obligation to strive for holiness. being baptized means being incorporated into the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ, his holy church. And from that moment on, the obligation is there, strive for perfection. But we need to do this in all respects. I mean, things should perfect themselves by fulfilling their purpose better and better. Put it on the very low level, say, of plants, like a field of wheat being sown. What's the purpose of that? To have a whole bunch of weeds there and brambles and thorns and say, that field fulfilled its purpose. No, it didn't. But when the wheat is sown and it grows and it develops and becomes the food, that's perfection. It's fulfilling its purpose. And our purpose is to know, love, and serve God, to grow in his grace, to grow in charity. And again, the more charity, the more love we have for God, the more sin goes down. Inverse relationship. The more love of God, the less sin. The less love of God, more sin. It will always be that way, that inverse relationship. So let's go back to ourselves. We know that Adam and Eve were created in a state of such integrity and innocence that they literally had no battle between the mind and the body. The body did exactly what the mind said to do. The body was still capable of pleasure, of course, but everything was ordered. There was no disorder. As we know, they even didn't make use of clothing. They were in such a state of innocence. When they fell and shame came over them and a realization of the damage caused by sin, they covered themselves with fig leaves. And as we know a little further on in Genesis, that wasn't enough. God literally made clothes for them out of animal skins. Those fig leaves don't cover up enough. You have to have these animal skins. There's the first instruction on modesty. Again, we have a fallen human nature, which means the body will not do what the mind wants or tells it to do. In other words, we are in a state of conflict. And you know what? That's actually our natural condition. You know, philosophically, you could say that man, a human being, is really an astounding creation. Why? Because God took two things and put them together, and they don't go together. We see this in nature. Oil and water don't mix. They repel each other. And yet, God took spirit and matter, and he combined them. So our natural state is actually one of conflict because of this repellent effect of each other, on each other. So it was a very special gift that we did not get back after Adam and Eve were forgiven or even after we were redeemed. But that's where the merit is. But that is why we have a daily battle. St. Thomas Aquinas identifies four wounds that Adam and Eve acquired in their fallen nature. You could say it's a wounded nature. So the natural condition again is conflict. Adam and Eve were raised to this level of complete harmony. We call it integrity. And now we've fallen below that because now we're wounded. What are these wounds? St. Thomas identifies them. Two wounds in the spiritual part of us, two wounds in the emotional part of us. The two wounds in our soul are ignorance and malice. we tend to not know what we should know, or even avoid trying to know the things we should know. That's the wound of ignorance, the wound of malice, that evil streak in us that's mean and hurtful to others. And then the two wounds in our emotional makeup, which of course are connected with our soul. I mean, body and soul is completely connected. The soul occupies every bit of the human body. So we have the wound of weakness. We know what we should do. I can't make myself do it. We're weak. And then we have the wound of concupiscence. We want pleasure. Even when we know it's bad for us or sinful for us, we still want it. So I believe that's a very, very accurate analysis of our human condition when Adam and Eve fell. Again, it wasn't just losing that gift where now we're in a conflict, but now we're wounded. So this is a realistic view of our human nature. But let's think positive. Let's realize that these wounds can be healed to a great extent. And they're healed by the grace of God. Jesus won for us on the cross all of the graces that we would need so that we could grow spiritually, so that we could heal our wounds. And our wounds are what lead us into sin. And again, that basic conflict that's there anyway. But you know what these healing, or the virtues are that heal these wounds? They're the four cardinal virtues. So, how does the wound of ignorance heal? By the cardinal virtue of prudence, where we think things through better and better, we make better decisions. We overcome that ignorance, which is hurtful, which harms us. So prudence is that virtue that, and it's always listed as the first of the cardinal virtues. The cardinal virtue of justice heals the wound of malice. And in justice, we give to everyone what we owe them, starting with God. You know, when we come to Sunday Mass, I think we should think of that as justice, or at least think that's one of the ways we should think about it. This is the least I can do. I owe it to God. I owe my life to God. So justice heals the wound of malice. The virtue of fortitude, you know, where we do things. And again, the force of habit, we must never underestimate the force of habit, for good or for bad. Good habits overcome bad habits. And the stronger or the more consistently we practice a habit, the easier it gets, actually. So fortitude overcomes the wound of weakness. And then finally, the virtue of temperance heals the wound of concupiscence, the wound of wanting pleasure no matter which way or when or how. Temperance is where we say no to ourselves. And the Christian way is to live a life of saying very often no to ourselves. We have to at least say no when it's a sinful pleasure. But as the church teaches us, we need to do penance. And there are seasons of penance, especially now, Lent, where we give up many lawful pleasures. Why? Because then we make ourselves stronger against the unlawful pleasures. And that's just common sense. The reason why, you could put it this way, the reason why some person keeps falling into a sin of some forbidden pleasures because he's not saying no enough. And this is where discipline is needed, self-discipline in our lives. And we know that not only there's their self-discipline, there's discipline in every organization. There has to be, because without discipline, things will just completely fall apart. So we have discipline. You see all the laws of the church. We see the laws of the state. We see laws or rules in school. Every organization has rules, has disciplinary structure, because again, we're dealing with fallen human nature, and we must never forget that. A great saying, and I do share this with the students when, you know, we talk about school rules, but there's such a great statement to the effect that discipline is never the enemy of enthusiasm. If you don't understand why a rule or a law is there, yes, it can be irksome. But once you understand, yes, we need to have structure and discipline. I need it for my fallen human nature. Instead of lessening one's good spirit, that increases enthusiasm. The rubrics of Mass that a priest has to observe, the rubrics that the servers observe. It's wonderful to see, you know, the servers, even the young one, they're trying so hard to hold that candle straight and keep my hands folded. That's good discipline. It will never be the enemy of enthusiasm. It's needed. It's what we owe to God, and we have to guide ourselves properly. So this is the analysis of our human condition. But it doesn't have to be, and shouldn't be, a morose or despairing one. That was not why God allowed us to have a fallen human nature, so we could become discouraged and fall into despair. No, it's an opportunity. And yes, we do have to conquer ourselves. That's what we do in the spiritual life, by overcoming sin, by practicing virtue, by doing penance. We're conquering ourselves. And that's really the battle we have to fight first of all, before we fight any other battle. I know this is a little bit off topic, but I remember reading a statement about, it was on in the political realm, for activists, and an older and wiser person was saying to all these young activists who want to go and change the world and, do this social justice thing and that. He says, you know what you really need to do? Go fight yourself first. And the problem is you don't do that. So fight yourself first, overcome yourself first, and then you will be able to make a much better difference. But they don't make a better difference. They end up causing more evil. Why? Because they never overcame themselves, their own fallen inclinations. You know what? This is an anecdote from the life of Chesterton, and this was before, I believe, he became a Catholic. But this, I say anecdotal because I don't know if all the historical proof is there, but supposedly one day, this was in the early 1900s, like 1905, 1910, probably before World War I, one of the newspapers in London was saying, "What's wrong with the world?" Can anybody answer this question? And the editor invited people to write into the newspaper and said, "We will publish your replies. What's wrong with the world?" You know what Chesterton wrote, according to this alleged incident? He wrote two words as his answer: "Dear editor, I am." Yours truly, Gilbert Keith Chesterton. Now, if he said that, that is one of the most insightful things ever, and very humble of himself to say that. What he's saying is, before I can point to all the other problems in the world, I need to start with pointing the finger here. And if I were a better person, that will necessarily mean that the world will be better outside of me. So that points to what all of the Catholic saints have said. We have to conquer Adam's self. Adam, not in the sense that that's our fallen part. That's the part that offends God. That's the part that's sinful, that needs to be reformed, our inclination to evil. This doesn't mean we hate ourselves as a creature of God. Of course not. That would be a terrible thing to do. God created us. But to hate our sinful inclination is entirely a good thing to do. And again, you see this in all the saints, the war on self, the war on the Adam self. I have to conquer my Adam self. That's correct thinking. For each of us, there is a predominant weakness, a predominant sin. We call this in the spiritual life one's predominant fault. And the key is this: we have to overcome our predominant fault above all the others. Why? Because it's the lead dog in the, you know, if you know what it's like there, the sled dogs in Alaska. I suppose sometimes they have two in the front, but very often there's one in the front, the one that is the best leader. So, and then they have, you know, however many other sets of dogs behind that leader. So I think that's a great way to think of ourselves. Each one of us has a lead dog that is our predominant fault. And if you guide that lead dog, most likely all the other dogs are going to follow. That's the power of that number one, the top dog position, I guess you could call it. The saints were all very well aware of this, and they always talked about this: conquer your predominant fault. And this is something you'll really want to solidify your understanding. What is my predominant fault? That's the lead dog that I have to guide and control in the right way. And I will indirect, and here, by the way, here's a beautiful thing, a fact of the spiritual life, that when you're working on one virtue, you're indirectly growing in the other virtues. So it's not like they're mutually exclusive. No, one virtue, growth in one virtue. You can even think of it in terms of weightlifting, that if somebody's, you know, working on their biceps, you know, trying to build up the strength of them, well, indirectly, the other muscles are being exercised, although they're not being targeted in that particular exercise. So it works that way with virtue. So they didn't neglect the other virtues, but they knew they had to conquer that predominant fault. So here's a helpful way to discern your predominant fault. Think of the seven capital sins. That's an easy way. Which one of those is my main weakness? Pride, covetousness, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, or sloth? So it's right there in the catechism. Every one of us has a predominant fault. It does, in a sense, it doesn't matter which one it is, but that's the one we have to conquer. Grow in the opposing virtue. And pride, well, of course, that's at the bottom of every sin. And that's what we always list at first. And that was the very first sin ever committed by the angels. It was the only sin they could have committed. Because, well, at least they couldn't commit any sins of body because they didn't have never have had a body, never will have a body. Adam and Eve, in their state of integrity, they couldn't commit things like gluttony, lust, sloth, because again, the body just did what the mind told it to do with no argument. So for Adam and Eve, again, it was a sin of pride. It wasn't just because, you know, they were a lack of temperance where they wanted to eat that apple. No, it was pride. It's so clear from the way Genesis describes that. It says the devil approached Eve. Why didn't he approach Adam? Good question. He approached Eve. And what did he get her to do? Did he tell her to sin right away? No, he's too clever for that. He puts the question there. Why did God tell you not to eat of that forbidden tree? That's always a beginning of a spiritual downfall, isn't it? When we start questioning God, questioning his church. Well, by the very fact that he's God and he said so, that's all I need to know. But this conversation between the serpent, the devil took the form of a serpent, and Eve was, well, Eve, she fed right back into that questioning. Well, God told us not to eat of it, lest perhaps we die. You see, she's already starting to rebel. And that command, by the way, was given before she was created. When God created Adam, he's the head of the human race. Lest perhaps we die. She was already offending God by her questioning. And the devil tells her, oh no, you won't die. You'll know things that God knows. And of course, he just called God a liar. God is a liar, according to the serpent. You see how quickly this is escalating? And then the downfall was complete. Eve also, being the true woman that she was, says the scripture says she found the fruit fair to behold. Women appreciate beautiful things, don't they? We know this. So that was started to be part of her downfall. And then it doesn't say what Adam said to her, but we know what he should have said. Woman, we must not disobey God. We must submit. We must humbly follow that command. But he knew even better, because again, it was given to him originally as the head of the human race and transmitted from him to Eve and to all their children, don't eat of that fruit. And Adam went along with it, so he fell into the complete rebellion as well. Let us never be discouraged by the battle. This is a reality I truly believe most people go through, that they feel the pain of the battle. But I'm here to say it's all worth it. And I would even go so far as to say God even looks more at your effort than he does at your success. Yes, we have to succeed in conquering sin, but God knows what it costs each person to be faithful. And he will reward every single effort made. Even the desire. God will reward desires. I'm not talking about, you know, wishy-washy, flimsy desire, like, oh, that'd be not kind of nice. No, the ones where you really want to make a spiritual stride or make some spiritual progress. Keep those desires going. I mean, if we lose desire, then we give up. Don't ever lose desire. And it will absolutely all be worth it. If there's any regrets we could have in heaven, and we won't because, you know, we're in a state of if we persevere, we'll have that eternal reward according to what we earned here on earth. But if there's any regrets we would have, it would be that we didn't have more struggles, that we didn't do more penance, that it was harder than it was. But of course, we can't see that being on this side of eternity. Remember the grace of God. That is absolutely what we need. Our Lord said to the apostles, again at the Last Supper, without me, you can do nothing. He didn't say you could do something. He said you could do nothing. That's how much we need God's grace. This is why we have to have a very solid and spiritually developing prayer life. Because there are many graces, and we're going to cover this in another conference later today. There are many graces that we need for salvation and for sanctification that we will not get unless we ask for them. God does give some grace, but the abundance of grace that we need, we will get that only by praying. So as we grow spiritually, you know, even a paradox will actually happen. You're going to, perhaps in some very real way, feel like you're getting worse. And it's not that you're getting worse, it's just you're becoming more aware of what needs to be overcome. And I want to share with you an analogy that I heard from Father Dennis many years ago when I was in grade school. He was just a brother at that time, but he would give us occasional spiritual talks to us students, and I'll never forget this analogy that he gave when it comes to overcoming sin and conquering our faults. He said, imagine if you have a room and you're in it and the walls are very dirty and in this particular room. And you have a 5-watt bulb hanging by a cord, you know, in the middle of the room. It's a big room. You won't notice any of the dirt. But then put in a 25-watt bulb, and all of a sudden, you can see a lot more in the room, and you see, oh my, the walls aren't so clean. And he said, then put a 100-watt bulb in, and you get shocked at how much dirt is on the wall. It was there all along. It's just that you didn't have that much light in your soul. So it's a paradox, isn't it? As you grow spiritually with more grace, you see, oh, that sin that I used to commit so thoughtlessly and carelessly, that's not so good. I'm starting to understand better. That is bad. I need to overcome that. See, that's God's grace growing in you. That's a very good thing. No wonder the saints felt like they were such big sinners. It wasn't that there was so much sin in their lives, that they just saw things much more in the light of God. They weren't comparing themselves to the sinners who were worse than them. They were comparing themselves to the infinite holiness of God, and they realized how far they had to go. So may it be said of us, one day when God calls us from this life, we know not when, that we will be able to say with St. Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. And there is laid up for me a crown of eternal reward.